House. We'll put this on the bulletin board if you need to check the address or anything. But that'll be from 1 to 4 p.m. on Saturday. And congratulations to her. She's done very, very, very well and getting awards and accolades. So Mama Bear and Papa Bear is very proud. So with that, let's pray and go to some worship. Glorious Father, we just thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the many ways that you provide out of your mercy and grace, and mostly we thank you for the provision that you've made for us through Jesus Christ, through his life, his death, his resurrection, and all that he has achieved for us. Father, as we come today and as we continue to just walk through that final week, the trials that he went through and what he has endured for us, we just ask that you would help us to have a greater appreciation for what he endured in taking on the flesh and what he suffered for our sins, and that we would just grow in our love for him as we remember what's been done for us. So we give this time into your hands, and we just pray that you would bring us closer to yourself and draw us in by your love as we come in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
I want to start us off this morning in Psalm 105. It starts with, "Give thanks to the Lord and proclaim his greatness. Let the whole world know what he has done. Sing to him, yes, sing his praises. Tell everyone about his wonderful deeds. Exult in his holy name. Rejoice, you who worship the Lord." We are going to sing about his love and his faithfulness to us this morning. Would you please stand as you are able, and we'll start with "How Deep the Father's Love for Us."
Thank you.
Psalm 104 tells us, "Let all that I am praise the Lord. O Lord, my God, how great you are. You are robed with honor and majesty. You are dressed in a robe of light. You stretch out the starry curtain of the heavens." And we look to him for guidance. Activate our hearts. Your face is beautiful, and your eyes are like the stars. Your gentle hands are closer, oh my Lord, draw me closer, Lord, to thee. sticking with me. Amen. You may be seated.
Our scripture reading today is from John chapter 13, verse 21 through 30. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. And may God bless Pastor Dan's message.
So this is something that was adapted from something that John Ortberg wrote, and I quote, he said, "We were with friends at an open-air street fair when we spotted a mechanical bull that tries to buck people off. And the guy operating the bull said, 'You know, watching it isn't nearly as fun as riding.' So I told the bull operator that I wanted to ride, and he took one look at my middle-aged body and asked, 'Are you sure?' That guaranteed that I would not back down. So he explained to me that the bull has 12 levels of difficulty. 'It might not be easy,' he said, "but the key is you have to stay centered on the bull, you have to follow the bull, you have to shift your center of gravity as the bull moves." So I got on the bull and it started slow. And then it started moving faster and jostling around, and I was holding on real tight. Then I remembered his advice, so I loosened up and it kept moving faster and jolting and bucking and jumping. I was hanging on sideways. My arms were flailing all over the place. I just hung on, and finally the bull slowed down and it stopped. And I was still on the bull. It was pretty, it was not pretty, but I made it. I imagined how surprised the operator of the bull would be that I had triumphed. So I looked over at him, and he looked over at me. Shaking his head, he smiled and said, "Nice job. That was level one." You know, sometimes in life, we just kind of feel like we're riding the bull, don't we? And we get jostled around by circumstances, and those circumstances can cause our emotions to flail all over the place, and we're just trying to hang on. Have you ever been in that place in life you're just trying to hang on? You know, there's a saying, when it rains, it pours. And we all realize that we're not usually talking about rain, are we? Because it's like this phone call is followed by that phone call, followed by this news, and followed by that news. And it's just like a funeral is followed by another funeral. And it just, when it rains, it pours. And sometimes it just feels like life is spiraling out of control. And at those times, we're just trying to hang on. And sometimes when we're just trying to hang on, we also notice, you notice when life is out of control, the one thing you lose is self-control. Your emotions might be all over the place. Your patience, anybody's patience wear a bit thinner when life is going crazy. Your patience runs a bit thin. You might find yourself a bit more irritable, hypothetically speaking, I'm not saying any of this happens to me, right? But you might find yourself a little bit more irritable or angry, unable to make decisions. You might find yourself losing sleep. Your faith might be tested. You know, as we think about trials and the different things, because they do come, right? It's not like whether you have trials, it's when they come and how hard they come. But trials have a way of exposing our character. And they reveal to us what we are or are not made of. And as Jesus faces his greatest trial, remember we're in this final week of Jesus at this point in the Gospels. As Jesus faces his greatest trial, he's knowing that his hour has come. That was chapter 13, verse 1. He humbles himself and washes his disciples' feet, including the one who would soon betray him, including the one who would soon deny him, including all of those who would scatter. Now, by my count, that includes how many of the disciples? All of the disciples. So Jesus is facing his hardest trial, and all of his friends walk away. And yet, Jesus loves them till the end. You want to talk about trials exposing your character. Jesus maintains poise and self-control through it all. Now, if you go back to verse 1, which we looked at last week, we were told that Jesus loved them to the end. And knowing all the ways that they would fail, he still chose to serve and lay down his life for them. Because when you think about his love was not dependent on how worthy they were. His love was not dependent on how successful they were. His love was not dependent on them always being faithful to the utmost degree. His love was dependent on who he is and what he had come to do. So as we pick up with our chronological life of Christ series today, we'll pick up where we left off last week. Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet, and you might recall that there's more afoot than dirty feet because Jesus, in that episode, he's also foreshadowing the spiritual cleansing that will be made when he lays aside not his garments but his life, and when he takes up not a towel but when he takes up his life again. And in that text from last week, we also saw how Jesus is giving us an example to follow. And he also indicates for us in that discourse of how he will be betrayed by one of them in their midst, from their own table. So in their culture, sharing a table denoted friendship and fellowship. And to betray one you shared a table with was the epitome of treachery. We really don't understand how important table fellowship was in their culture and the idea of hospitality and what it meant to dine together, because this really does create a very deep sense of treachery that betrayal will come from one who shared a table with him. So you can find parallel accounts in Matthew 26, 20 through 29, Mark 14, 17 through 25, and Luke 22, 14 through 23, 17 through 23. And I say parallel accounts in that they're kind of occurring here at the same time with this Last Supper with the disciples. But you'll notice that John hits very different details than what Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, which is part of the reason why scholars have difficulty with some of the timing of matters, because they focus on different aspects. So the chronology gets a little complicated in what John chooses to record and leave out, and what the synoptics choose to record and leave out. And so once again, I'll just remind you, I'm following Mark Moore's chronological account, but there is some debate, including whether or not Jesus instituted the Last Supper before or after Judas left, because the Bible doesn't give us all the details we'd like to know, but it tells us what we need to know. As we've pointed out, some have debated whether it was the Passover meal or not, and that's because Passover could refer to Passover and the unleavened bread. Unleavened bread can refer to unleavened bread and Passover, right, because they use the terms simultaneously, even though they're different feast. And the other aspect that we're going to see is John focuses on some details, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus on others, so it makes the timing It's harmonizable, but it's hard to say with certainty with all the events as they take place. Now, what we can say with certainty is that Jesus was fully aware that he's going to be betrayed, and it's a betrayal which will greatly trouble him. Now, it doesn't distract Jesus from what he came to do, but it will play a role in what he came to do. Because being divine, Jesus knows everything that's about to happen. Being human, the weight of all that's about to happen is very troubling in his spirit. Because trials have a way of exposing our character and what we are or are not made of. What we want to do today is look at what this trial is going to reveal to us about Jesus. Because the betrayal from the table underscores, on the one hand, the humanity of Jesus. So in verse 21, after saying these things, and this is the just predicting the betrayal, quoting from Psalm 41:9 and verse 18, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, out of the four Gospels, none of them stress the deity of Jesus more than John. John wants you to know that Jesus is the Word that became flesh in John chapter 1. He wants you to know that he existed before Abraham as I am, John 8:58, and that Jesus is one with the Father, John 10:30. But likewise, John doesn't want you to forget that this one who was one with the Father, who existed before Abraham, was the Word that became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So he wants us to know exactly who this is and everything that he has sacrificed for us. So last week, you may recall, Jesus said not all of the disciples were clean. And he's not talking about dirty feet, but dirty hearts, right? Not all of the disciples were clean, but he knew who he had chosen and that his betrayal would be to fulfill Scripture. And he told them in advance so that they would believe after it all took place that I am he. And we looked at last week how this is likely a divine reference to the divine name. Now, minimally, we could say, so that you might know that I'm the one sent by God. But it's likely a divine reference to the divine name, which John then follows up very quickly with, he was troubled in spirit. Because what does John want us to understand? This is the Word of God that became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That he took on humanity, that he's walked in our shoes, that he's felt what we felt, that he's experienced what we experience. So Jesus has been telling them for some time that he is going to suffer and he's going to die and he's going to rise again. But now we see another element, and that is the element of his betrayal. And Jesus, as he begins to talk about his betrayal and as he begins to remind them that he's going to suffer and die, the disciples are having a difficult time taking it to heart. Think about what's just happened, since we're doing this chronologically, right? Now, some of you might be thinking, well, what did just happen? Because it's taken us weeks to go over days, right? But what just happened chronologically? Jesus just recently rode into Jerusalem on the praises of the people. I know that might seem like a long time ago for us, but it was just recently for them. He's just ridden into town on the praises of the people. They're thinking the kingdom has finally come. And now he's back to this talking of suffering, death, and rising. And what betrayal by one from your table? The disciples are confused. So Carson comments, and I quote, perhaps some wondered if Jesus were referring to disciples just outside the ring of the 12. Others might have wondered if betrayal would be inadvertent. Perhaps the notion of betrayal did not seem very threatening to them, since their master could calm storms, raise the dead, feed the hungry, heal the sick. What possible disaster could befall him that he could not rectify? End quote. Now, if you put yourself in the disciples' shoes, that makes a lot of sense. What do you mean you're going to be betrayed? You can tell the wind and the waves to be quiet. What do you mean you're going to suffer and die? You can raise the dead. Imagine how difficult it is for the disciples to wrap their minds around all these things that Jesus is telling them and how confused they must be. Well, what's a little betrayal to you? You have all this power in your hands. Now, in case there's any doubt as to where this betrayal is going to come from, Jesus is illustrating for them in this text what he meant by quoting Psalm 41:9 in the last, in verse 18. He's saying, this betrayal is not going to be somebody on the fringes. This betrayal is going to be one of the 12. So he's no longer talking about hostility from his enemies, nor hinting at a betrayal from someone on the fringes. He's not talking about something that's going to happen inadvertently, but he directly says it's going to come by one of the 12. And this betrayal did not take Jesus by surprise. Nonetheless, it's nonetheless troubling. Because what does John want us to see at this point? This is the Word of God that became flesh. He knows what it's like to walk in our shoes. Now, this is the third time since John 11 that Jesus is described as being troubled in spirit. That's not normally what you would think of with Jesus, is it? He's raising the dead. He's healing the sick. He's casting out the demons. He's telling the wind and the waves to be quiet. You probably don't jump to, and he was troubled in spirit. But what did we see when he came to Lazarus's tomb? He was troubled in spirit. What did we see as Jesus said, "My hour is coming near"? It says he was troubled in spirit. And what do we see now as Jesus is saying, "I'm going to be betrayed by one of you"? He was troubled in spirit. Because in the incarnation, Jesus experienced what it's like to be human. Thirst, hunger, temptation, fatigue, disappointment, and yes, the pain of betrayal. The choice of Judas was no mistake, right? But make no mistake, it didn't make his betrayal any easier. It still cut deep, and it hurt. So the testimony of the Gospels is not that Jesus didn't experience what life was like to be human, but that he shows us how to experience and handle those trials in a righteous way that honors God. So in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest," speaking of Jesus, "who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are." Now, when I think about "in every respect tempted as we are," that includes the patience running thin. That includes the, you know, the times when you feel like you're getting a little more irritable, when you want to lose control, when life is spiraling out of control, when all these things are taking place. He was in every respect tempted as you are. Now, what's the difference? Yet without sin. Because he shows us what it means to be perfectly in alignment with the Father, which is also the reason why Jesus can fulfill the law, right? And why he can die as a sacrifice for our sins. So in his humanity, Jesus felt the weight of everything that's coming upon him. It says he was troubled in his spirit. But what it did not do was change his resolve to submit to the will of the Father, nor did it compromise his love that he held for the disciples. Even knowing that one's about to betray him, one's about to deny him, and they're all about to scatter. You know, when you think about obedience, if obedience were to God was easy, everybody would be doing it. Jesus shows us how to be obedient when it's not easy, when it comes at a cost. He shows us how we were created to bring glory to God. So troubled as Jesus was at the time, he keeps it together. While the disciples, they begin falling apart. Now, what we don't see in John is we don't see the disciples all swinging around and pointing to Judas. Better not point at anybody specific, right? They didn't swing around pointing to Judas saying, "We knew it. There was something off about you. You know, I never really liked that Judas guy from the start." Rather, verse 22, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Because in their mind, they can't imagine that anybody from the 12 is going to betray Jesus. And what just happened for the disciples? Someone just dialed that mechanical bull up from 1 to 12. And the disciples, they're just trying to hang on as this dinner is quickly spinning out of control. And they are having difficulty understanding, what do you mean one of us is going to betray you? You're at the high point of your ministry. You're at the high point of popularity. Look at how the crowds just welcomed you. What do you mean one of us will betray you now? Now, Barry makes this observation. He says, and I quote, "Disputes and arguments weren't allowed at meals. This means that when Jesus brings up a betrayer being among them, he was breaking social norms, making this statement all the more surprising, end quote. So disputes and arguments weren't allowed at meals. Wouldn't that be nice if that was still true today? We can't overemphasize how important the table fellowship was in this culture at this time. Now, John's account kind of glosses over the turmoil that this causes in the hearts of the disciples, right? So as you think about bringing in Luke and the other Gospels, Luke has them beginning to question one another, right? Jesus just said, one of you is going to betray me. So what are the disciples? It's like, is it you? Is it you? Is it you? I can't believe that would be, is it, right? So they're questioning among one another. Now, even to the point where Matthew comes to the point where they start to question themselves. So in Matthew's account, they've gone from Luke, where they're questioning one, who could it be amongst the 12, to Matthew, it's like, what if it's me? I mean, Jesus nailed it all the times before. What if it's me? And so in Matthew's account, we see all the disciples coming up to Jesus, and they're saying, Lord, is it I? They're both unsettled by what Jesus said, and they're uncertain of whom Jesus was speaking, because guess who they're not guessing? Judas. Nobody suspected Judas. Now, even Judas, not wanting to expose himself, right, because there's two people who know what's going on, and that's Jesus and Judas. And really, we can just say Jesus, because Judas kind of knows, but he doesn't have the full picture, right? So Judas, not wanting to expose himself, well, if everybody else is coming up to Jesus and saying, is it I, Lord? Well, guess what Judas better do? So Judas comes up and he says, is it I, Rabbi? Isn't it interesting that everybody else calls him Lord, Judas calls him Rabbi? Is it I, Rabbi? And Jesus says to him, you have said so in Matthew 26:25. So nobody suspected Judas except for Jesus, who knew. All the other disciples had no clue. You know, sin can be hidden from others, but it cannot be hidden from the one who knows the heart. Now, from the disciples' perspective, Judas was every bit as dedicated and committed as they were. From Jesus' perspective, he knows the heart, and he knows what Judas is already determined to do. And you know what Jesus just told Judas? He says, I know it's you. Jesus just told Judas, I know it's you. Now, if you think about Jesus loving them to the end, what is this? This is an opportunity. I know it's you. You can either follow through with your plan, or it's time to come clean and repent. Because what we're going to see at this meal is Jesus actually gives Judas another opportunity. You might say his last opportunity, because the trials are going to reveal your character and what you're made of. So we're seeing not only the humanity of Jesus and that he's troubled with these things that are about to take place, but we're also going to see that it reveals his heart. And so John brings us past the commotion to Peter, right? Because John doesn't give us all the disciples questioning one another and asking themselves. He brings us past the commotion to Peter. Peter, who is no stranger to verbalizing what he's thinking when he's thinking it. However, if you remember, Peter just kind of got a mild rebuke and correction over the foot washing thing. And so, you know, Peter is a little bit slower to speak up at this time. And instead of speaking up, he motions to the one that Jesus loved. One whom Jesus loved, right? So now this disciple is believed to be John. John doesn't name himself, but in his gospel, you'll see this note of the one whom Jesus loved. Now, when you read that phrase, that does not mean that Jesus didn't love the rest. You know, perhaps he has a special bond with John, or many scholars think this is John's way of remaining anonymous and humble, right? He's focusing on the relationship and the grace of the Lord toward himself rather than who he is. Others suggest that John's also trying to depict the ideal disciple as a disciple who's defined by Jesus' love, not by their accomplishments. Or that the ideal disciple is flowing out of this intimacy with Jesus. Intimacy precedes obedience. Fellowship precedes obedience. So you have different commentators who are wrestling with why John might use this phrase for himself. Now, I mentioned last week the scholars debate whether the Last Supper was also the Passover. And part of that is because of John's reference to the Passover in the last section of verses. However, here we see, what are they doing at the meal? They're reclining. Jews sat for meals except for the special meals such as Passover, and it was at these special meals that they would recline, which is what they're doing here, which kind of points to it's most likely the Passover meal. The table would be in a horseshoe arrangement with the host at the center and positions of honor to the left and to the right. Now, presumably, John is on the right and Judas on the left. Now, this is debated, but there's good reason for seeing them in the right and the left. So not only did Jesus wash Judas's feet, he has likely sat Judas in a seat of honor based on the fact that he could have a private conversation in Matthew 26, 25, when Jesus says to Judas, you are he. So Judas is also close enough for Jesus to share the morsel with. So imagine you're going into this trial, and Jesus not only washes his feet, he seats him in a seat of honor. Now, if this were me, I'd be like, you know, Judas, you can churn this meal out at the outhouse. I'm not telling the disciples what you're doing, right? But you can, you know, go over there. I'm not putting him right next to me. But he puts him in the seat of honor. So Jesus not only doesn't single him out by refusing to wash his feet, he puts him in the seat of honor. And we might ask, well, what's that all about? Peter motions to John. John asks, Lord, who is it? Jesus' response must have been quiet enough that others did not hear, and we're not told why John doesn't react any differently, because John doesn't do anything with the information, right? So maybe John's in shock over what Jesus says. Maybe John's misunderstanding what Jesus says. We're not told, only that John doesn't do anything with the information, but Jesus says to him, it says, it is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So Judas received the morsel. Now, part of the difficulty in knowing with certainty how the Gospels align between John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke is what's said and what's left unsaid. Now, in the ESV, it says that he dipped the morsel of bread. In the Greek, it just says morsel. So the translator has inserted bread for you. The problem is it may or may not be bread, right? So he's probably drawing from Psalm 41:9 in verse 18 when he says, he who eats bread with me, which is just a picture of fellowship. But, you know, when you think about the meal, the bread was not the only morsel that was dipped in the cup, right? You also had bitter herbs. You had bread. You had meat. So depending on whether it's the herbs or the bread or the meat varies on what part of the meal we're in. So this is what makes some of the timing difficult. So regardless of what the morsel was, scholars do suggest that it is a gesture of friendship and honor, and it's perhaps being served as one final gracious appeal to Judas. Despite being troubled in spirit, Jesus will love even him to the end, verse 1. Where it says, Jesus loved his disciples to the end. Now, Jesus' act of friendship toward Judas is only going to heighten Judas's betrayal of Jesus. So the betrayal from the table is going to highlight Jesus' humanity. It's going to highlight his heart. And it's also going to highlight how Jesus is one who's been set apart, right? There's something unique about Jesus that's unlike any other person. Now, when it says that it highlights for us that Judas was the son of Simon Iscariot, that's going to remind us that Judas is an ordinary person, one whom Satan may use, but one who is accountable for his actions just the same. Because being influenced or tempted to do something is not the same as having no choice in doing it. Now, you can receive Jesus' love, right? Honored seat, honored with this gesture of this morsel. You can receive Jesus' love or you can reject it. But if you reject the love of Jesus that's drawing you into fellowship, his love that's drawing you closer, don't be surprised when you're pulled increasingly into sin. Because that's what we see happening with Judas. As he's rejecting the drawing of Jesus, he's pulled farther and farther into sin. And in giving the morsel, this is Judas's last opportunity. Now, you might recall that it's already been put in Judas's heart to betray Jesus. Judas has already gone and plotted with the religious leaders. Jesus now exposes to Judas that he knows what Judas has planned to do. Jesus gives him this final gesture of love, which is rejected. Verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke all include a note of how it has been determined and written, right? The sovereignty of God, the prophecies of God, the fulfillment of God's word. But woe to the man by whom he will be betrayed, because he's accountable for what he does. Here we see that glorious truth of Scripture. God is sovereign, but we are accountable. And somehow God, our accountability and God's sovereignty walk hand in hand in one of these great tensions in Scripture. Now, personally, I think this only highlights how sovereign God is, that he can work through our free will and our free choices. But we see both of these walking hand in hand in intention, right? Judas has been predetermined that this is going to unfold, but Judas is responsible for the act that he has in it. You know, as you think about Christians, maybe you've heard somebody say, well, the devil made me do it. You know what God would say to that? The devil made me do it is no excuse. This was not Judas's first step down this path, but it does mark the point of no return. He's had opportunity and opportunity and opportunity. Now he's at the point of no return. You know, you might say Judas's greed meant more to him than Jesus's love. And so he sold his soul to the devil, so to speak. But remember, Judas's motive is actually debated, right? Just because he cashed in on the opportunity doesn't mean that money was his primary motive. So when you think about greed, you can be greedy for any number of things. You can be greedy for prosperity or for power or for position or for comfort. Or ironically, with some of the things over here, the other thing I put on my list is you can be greedy for devil's food cake. Right? Greed can have many different expressions and many different faces. The point is anything that means more to you than Jesus' love, it becomes the devil's opportunity. And the farther you go down that path, the more difficult it will be to turn back. So as you walk through the text, Jesus is willingly serving the Father. Judas is willingly serving Satan. Though as it turns out, and this is why Jesus is one set apart, because he's not only in his humanity, right? But Jesus is still in control. Verse 27 continues. What you are going to do, do quickly. Now, Carson wrote, and I quote, what you are about to do, do quickly. Jesus tells him in the hearing of all. The Greek may, as in chapter 20, verse 4, be a comparative. Do more quickly than you were planning. If Judas' descent is complete, he might as well get on with his treachery and be done with it, end quote. Now, he focuses on the Greek has a little bit stronger meaning that we might read into it, but some of the others point out is like what Jesus is doing is he's saying, you know what, it's time to get it done. So sooner than Judas was planning, but Jesus is saying, I'm in control. It's God's way and it's God's time. So go do it quickly. And even though Satan has entered Judas, Jesus is saying, it's time to get it done. Go. Right? So we're seeing that Jesus is still in control. So Judas was sat in a seat of honor. Jesus' gesture was one of honor. So the disciples, they're still none the wiser. Verses 28 and 29 continue. Now no one at the table knew why Jesus said this to Judas. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So these verses help us understand why the disciples didn't understand why Jesus left. Now, some take this when Jesus says, buy what we need for the feast, and they say, ah, see, it must not have been the Passover meal. The problem is The Passover meal was followed by what? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was 7 more days of feast. What does it say in the text? To get preparations for the feast. So are we talking the day of Passover? Are we talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, any number of the 7 days? So it really doesn't answer the question. Now, the other thing that we do know is that on the night of the Passover, it was common to give alms to the poor, which does show up in the text as well. Maybe he's getting something for the feast. Maybe he's going to give alms for the poor. So this doesn't resolve the debate on whether it's the Passover meal or not. Likewise, as I pointed out, you'll find debate on the scholars whether Judas was present for the entire Last Supper or departed prior to Jesus instituting the new covenant. John seems to put him one way. Luke seems to indicate that Judas may have been present for the institution of the Lord's Supper. So we're going to pull in Luke 22 and his parallel account with the details that he focuses on. And Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. So the difficulty is that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper in Matthew and Mark and Luke, but John doesn't get into those details. So that's why you have some debate among the scholars as to the timing of all the events. Likewise, in Matthew and Mark, they're only going to mention one cup. Whereas in Luke, you'll notice a difference in order between the cups and the bread because Luke mentions two of the cups because the Passover meal would have 4 cups in all. So often we read the text and we think of it just from what we know. We don't think of it from their context, right? So the debates over the timing is because they don't all give us the details of which one and which part of the meal they're talking about. What we do see is that Jesus definitely ties the Last Supper and the Passover together with their meaning and their significance. Now, the betrayal from the table highlights Jesus' humanity in his heart as this one who's been set apart to do what nobody else can do. And Luke is going to tell us what Jesus is going to do that no one else can do is he's going to enact a new covenant in his blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of our sins, which is the focus of Matthew and Mark. And so what we find as we look at these events is Jesus memorializes for us not his life and his teachings, but his death. This was the purpose for which Jesus had come. This was the reason that the Word of God became flesh to dwell among us, was so that he can do what nobody else could do, and that was to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. That we might have forgiveness of our sins, that's Matthew and Mark, and become part of a new covenant, as Luke points out. And just as God had delivered his people from Egypt, he was now bringing about a new exodus for his people, deliverance from sin and death itself, as he gives new significance to this Passover meal and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So in his love, the Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons and daughters of men could become sons and daughters of God. And you can receive his provision for your sins, or you can reject it. What you cannot do is remain neutral to it. Back to verse 30 in John. So after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out. And isn't this a nice, interesting little phrase? And it was night. Now for John, night is both a literal and a symbolic statement. It's literal in the sense that it is temporal, right? It's evening time, it's dark, it's night. But it's also symbolic in that it's theological. And throughout the Gospel of John, you'll see this theme of light and darkness as a theological statement as well. And so what he's depicting for us is Judas is not only walking into the night, he's walking away from the light in Jesus, and he's going into the darkness of sin, of which there is no return. So the betrayal from the table helps us see the humanity of Jesus. It helps us see the heart of Jesus. It also helps us see how Jesus is set apart as the one from God who's come to deliver us from sins. And we can either accept what he came to do or we can reject what he came to do. And the question is whether you will be drawn into his light and his fellowship by his love or whether you'll reject it and walk into the night. Amen. In your bulletins, you have a communication card, and we invite you to think about how God might be moving and speaking upon your heart. And we encourage you to think about how you might offer that back to him and worship through your next steps. As we prepare ourselves for communion and stewardship, you know, John and Luke kind of bring us right into the mix of what this table is all about. And as Jesus shared in the Last Supper, he knew that he would soon be betrayed. He knew that the disciples would scatter, and he knew that Peter would deny him three times. Jesus didn't lay down his life for us when we were at our best. But knowing our worst, Jesus loved them and he loved us to the end. So Jesus would participate in the Passover meal with his disciples, which would have included bitter herbs to remember their bondage. It would have included unleavened bread as a reminder for the need of a cleansed life. It would have included a lamb to recall the price of redemption, which Peter tells us that we've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ. And it would also have four cups. Throughout the meal, there would have been the cup of sanctification, the cup of thanks, the cup of redemption, and the cup of acceptance. And it's believed that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with the cup of redemption, that third cup, because that redemption would come through his sacrifice. And that the cup that Jesus said he would not drink until the kingdom comes, which Luke also refers to, that would be the cup of acceptance, which represented God's presence. And so he's in effect telling the disciples, as if you partake in this cup of redemption, you'll later share with me in the cup of God's acceptance and presence together in the kingdom. You know, as we come to this table is not for perfect people. It is for those who recognize their need for forgiveness through the new covenant in his blood that gives us access and fellowship to God, that we might walk in his light through our next steps in stewardship. So let me remind you that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Father, as we come to this table, I think sometimes we fall guilty in two directions. Sometimes we might humanize Jesus so much that we forget about him emptying himself of Godhood to come into our midst. And on the other side, sometimes we focus so much on his deity that we forget just how much he suffered and went through in order to die for our sins. As we come to this table, we just pray that you would help us to understand more greatly who Jesus is and exactly what he's done for us, so that we would not take it for granted, but that we would be drawn ever closer into fellowship by his love, and that we would accept the provision that he has made for us so we might have forgiveness of sins, and that we might be motivated by our love for him who loved us to the end. It is in his name we come. Amen. We invite you to come and receive the gift that has been made for you as Jesus laid down his life and took it up again, that you might come into a new covenant. If for whatever reason you feel like you can't participate, you're welcome to cross your arms for a blessing. We invite you to come.
Desire to belong, to fit in, is so great. And we see so many examples of that throughout the gospel, I think. I think we see, you know, Peter wanting to be accepted by Jesus. All of the disciples really wanted to be accepted. And you can see them trying to impress him with the things that they're saying, the things that they're noticing. You can see Judas wanting Jesus to be kind of accepted as this idea of a king. And I can remember, we had this conversation last couple days about how I remember things like really far back. I can remember making ice cream in preschool, but anyway, that like really far back. But I remember that desire to fit in, to be accepted, being just an overwhelming thing throughout all of school, wanting to fit in, wanting to be one of the girls, wanting to have a good friend. And so much so, I remember being in trouble in second grade for switching shoes. I had one friend that was crazy. She wanted to trade shoes in the middle of class. And so she'd like fling her shoe across the aisle at me and, give me yours. And so I did because I really was desperate for a friend. And I am thankful that Jesus doesn't require anything of us except just coming to him, loving him, acknowledging him for who he is and saying, you belong. You belong here. You belong in this family. I want you to be a part of this. And there is nothing crazy that I have to do, and I'm so thankful for that. So we are going to sing about the goodness of God, the way that he just simply laid it before us. We have all those things in our lives that can trip us up. Talking about shoes. They can certainly trip us up and and get us in trouble, but he welcomes us back the moment that we realize what we have done wrong. He says, come back. I wanted you here all along. So would you please stand as Amanda stops babbling and we sing Goodness of God. I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God.
I could honestly say that I don't remember my childhood nearly like she does. But I can guarantee I never felt the need to be part of the girls. You know, as you recall what Jesus has done for you, may you be continually drawn in by his love and drawn into deepening fellowship and service to him. Because in doing so, you'll not only guard against departing into sin and darkness, but you'll find yourself walking in his light and with the power of his life. Amen.